turn to God's Word and let's read Psalm 110, that psalm that we started to look at a couple of weeks ago. Let's hear the Word of God to us. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And may God write the truths of his word on our minds, our hearts. Have you ever overheard a conversation where people are discussing something that sounds significant? It seems that the information you have from overhearing this conversation may be to your advantage or to the advantage of others. So you find you have an instinct to listen in, but you also know that these people aren't intending to be overheard. You wouldn't like it if someone were to eavesdrop on you having an important conversation with someone. So you're torn. Part of you wants to keep listening to the conversation. Part of you knows that probably you shouldn't. Well, we return today to Psalm 110, and in Psalm 110 there is, if I can put it like this, a very significant conversation going on. A conversation that has implications for the entirety of human history, and therefore for us, and for everyone we know and love. But it's okay, because we're supposed to listen in to this conversation. The conversation is between the Lord God Almighty and his son, the Lord Jesus, and it also involves David, the king of Israel, around 1000 BC, the human author of the psalm. In verse 1, David tells us that the Lord, the Father, speaks to someone who we saw last time is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then David himself speaks to the Lord Jesus of what the Lord the Father is doing. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. David here is talking to the Lord Jesus, his Lord. And then in verse 4, David again records some words that the Father speaks to the Lord Jesus. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verses 5 to 7, David addresses the Lord, the Father, about the Lord Jesus. For example, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So in some parts of this psalm, David is recording what the Father says to the Lord Jesus. In some parts, David himself is speaking to the Lord Jesus. And in some parts, he is speaking to the Father about the Lord Jesus. We're given here a record of a three-way conversation that we're meant to listen into. So let's come, having seen the first half last time, to the second half. Let's listen in to this remarkable conversation and let's hear of three things. First, hear of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the priest king. Hear of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the priest king. That's what we're being drawn to do in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God the Father is speaking to his son, the Lord Jesus, the one who we saw last time and those who were gathered this morning. We saw as ascended back into heaven after his death and resurrection. He sat down at the right-hand side of his Father in the heavenly Zion, and the Father says to him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're being called to hear of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the priest king. What does that mean? Well, friends, I'm conscious it's hot this evening. I need to warn you, the first section, don't worry, that the other sections won't be as long. The first section will be the longest section, because I do intend to take a reasonable amount of time working our way through the Old Testament until we get to this verse. so that we can understand it. So we'll begin back in Genesis, where we read of God creating the world and creating Adam and his wife Eve and placing them, as we all know, in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was to function as a kind of priest-king over creation and over the garden. That language of priest and king isn't directly applied to Adam, but language that is later used of kings and priests in the Bible is clearly attributed to Adam. So in chapter 1, verse 28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Adam was to have dominion, authority over creation, over the creatures. He's to rule as a king. And chapter 2, verse 15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And those very words, "work and keep," were later spoken of the task of the priests in the tabernacle, as the priests would later work and keep the tabernacle, the place on earth where God was making his presence especially known. Adam was to work and keep the garden, the place on earth at that time when God made his presence known as he walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam's like a priest king ruling over creation under God on God's behalf. But then, of course, the serpent, the devil, led Adam and Eve into disobedience. Adam rebelled against God, and they were thrown out of the place of God's special presence. But even before the sentence was announced upon them, God had promised he would send someone to come to bruise the head of the serpent. Someone would come who would undo all that the devil had caused to be wrong. He would succeed where Adam had failed. So logically, we must surely expect this coming one, if he's going to succeed where Adam had failed, he must also be a priest king. Someone who will come and reign perfectly on God's behalf and serve God as a perfect priest, representing his people before God. So as history progressed, God's people were to be looking for who this promised one could be. And one possibility early in Genesis is Noah. I won't read through the verses, but we know, don't we, that God used Noah to save mankind from the flood. And after the flood, we read of Noah in priestly terms, making offerings to God on an altar. And then we read of God saying to him to rule over the creatures, using very similar language to the language of Adam ruling over the creatures. So is Noah the promised priest king? Well, it soon becomes clear that Noah is not the promised priest king. And so still God's people were looking for this one to come. And the next serious contender is Abram, or Abraham, as we usually know him. We read of God saying to him in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, if we know our Bibles, we know ultimately that promise is fulfilled in Abraham's great descendant, the Lord Jesus. But at that time, we might think that Abraham himself is going to bring the blessing to the nations. He's certainly going to be given a great nation, and land is promised to him. It appears at this point that Abraham is going to rule over a nation in a land. Sounds like what a king does, doesn't it? And then when he gets to the land, we read of him making an altar to the Lord there. Abraham's functioning like a priest and a king. Is he the priest king who's coming to undo the works of the devil, to succeed where Adam failed? Well, that's where we start to get to where Psalm 110 verse 4 fits into all of this, because into Abraham's life comes Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And we saw last time, we can find this in Genesis 14 and verse 18, that Melchizedek was king of Salem. He was king of Jerusalem, and we're told he was priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek, this priest king, blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews helps us to understand this. In Hebrews 7, from verse 4 onwards, he writes, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. This man received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Do you see what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? Abraham is operating as a kind of priest-king, but there is a superior priest-king, Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham and to whom Abraham submitted himself. Melchizedek, the priest-king, was Abraham's superior, Abraham's master, Abraham's lord. Now, about to fast forward to the time of David and the writing of the Psalm 110, but do bear with me, we will get to the point soon. But in the years between Abraham and David, God had given the law to the people of Israel during the time of Moses and Aaron. And part of that law was the appointment of Aaron and his descendants, who were of the tribe of Levi, to be the priests for the people of Israel. And when God provided kings for the people of Israel, they, like David, were from the tribe of Judah. Levi and Judah, two different tribes. So from that point on, there was a separation between the kingship and the priesthood in Israel. The priests came from the tribe of Levi and the kings from the tribe of Judah. But for a short time, David the king also functioned as a priest. For a short time in the history of Israel, there was a priest-king again. When David had first taken control of Jerusalem, but before the permanent temple was built by Solomon in Jerusalem, for the priests to offer their sacrifices there, there was a time when the old temporary tabernacle was still standing in a place called Gibeon. And at that time, we read of the Ark of God being brought up to Jerusalem. And while the ark was being brought up, David, that was the time when Uzzah touched, well, it's the time after the time when Uzzah, those maybe you will recall, touched the ark of God and was struck down. When the ark was actually then brought up to Jerusalem, David wore, we read, a linen ephod. And that was a garment that the priests wore. And when the ark was brought to Jerusalem, we read in 1 Chronicles 16 and verses 1 and 2, they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, whether David himself physically offered the sacrifices or the priests of the tribe of Levi did on his behalf, the whole language here is saying that David is acting in a priestly capacity. David the king is operating as a priest, and there are clear indicators in the text of Scripture that that was approved by God. So around 1,000 years after the time of Abraham, once again there is a priest-king. God's chosen one, this time David, once again is a priest-king. I hope you see the parallels between Abraham and David here. And now we do come to the understanding behind Psalm 110. Just as Abraham needed to recognize and be blessed by a priest-king who was his lord, Melchizedek, so in the same way David here, helped by the Spirit of God, recognizes that he needs to be blessed by an ultimate priest-king who is and will be his Lord. Just as Abraham looked up to Melchizedek, the priest-king of Jerusalem, the priest-king who reigned from Zion, so David needed to look up to the coming priest-king who would be above him, the Lord Jesus, the priest-king who would reign from the order of Melchizedek, from the heavenly Zion. That's what's going on here in Psalm 110, verse 4. It's very likely that David wrote this psalm at around that time when he himself had been functioning as the priest-king in Jerusalem. You see, friends, just as Abraham had looked up to Melchizedek, the priest-king, so David is looking up to the great priest-king, the Lord Jesus. Do you see, friends, the beauty of God's ways? God's people throughout the Old Testament were to look for the one who Paul in the New Testament calls the second man and the last Adam, the priest-king who would succeed where Adam had failed. And across that Old Testament era, God in his kindness promised these men who also in some way functioned as priest-kings, who were pictures, types that would find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Why did he do that? So that as God's people looked forward ultimately to the coming of the great priest-king, the Lord Jesus, they had these men, Noah, Abraham, Melchizedek and David, who helped them to see something of what Christ would be like on what Christ would do. But when the reality came in the person of the Lord Jesus, how much greater he was than the pictures and the types that came before. Because Melchizedek and David reigned from the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly Zion. But as we saw last time, the Lord Jesus sat down to reign over the whole earth from the heavenly Zion at the right-hand side of God the Father. How much greater is the Lord Jesus than those who were types and pictures that pointed to him? And verse 4, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because Noah and Abraham and David, well, they died, didn't they? They didn't live forever. And Melchizedek only came and blessed Abraham once. And David knew that he wouldn't function as the priest-king in Jerusalem forever. It was only a temporary arrangement. But when the one who is greater than Noah and Abraham and Melchizedek and David came, when he would come, he would reign as priest-king forever. And he would reign as priest-king forever, A, because of who he is, the everlasting God-man who's been raised once for all from the dead, and also because of the completeness of the sacrifice of his sins that he could offer, unlike the priests from the tribe of Levi who couldn't offer sacrifices that would truly take away sins. And so the writer to the Hebrews at the end of that chapter, Hebrews 7, when he's been writing about all these things, how Christ fulfills who Melchizedek was, he writes Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, He, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, do you see how great the Lord Jesus is as the supreme priest-king of his people? Do you see how blessed we are to live at this point in human history? Do you think you're blessed to live at this point in human history? How blessed we are to live at this point in human history when all the types that pointed to Christ have been fulfilled in his coming and his sacrifice and are being fulfilled in his reign. And if you're a believer in Christ, a disciple of Christ, do you see how blessed you are to be a new covenant believer? Right now, there is one in heaven who ever lives to intercede for you, whoever lives to represent you before God. Imagine, I don't know why, but imagine you're someone who is often being legally accused of things in a court of law, and you need a very competent lawyer to represent you. And thankfully you have an extremely competent lawyer. But the problem is when he's on holiday, which he seems to do quite a lot, the rest of his legal team aren't nearly as competent as he is. You have someone to represent you well some of the time. But friends, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he just isn't like that. If you belong to him, he always lives to make intercession for you. He always lives to represent you before the throne of God. He always lives to ensure that all of your needs are met on earth from his heavenly throne of grace to prepare you for eternity with him. And if you're here and you're holding back from truly trusting and committing your life to the Lord Jesus, will you nevertheless understand how blessed you are to be able to hear these truths from God's word? These truths about the supremely great Lord Jesus? Do you realize how blessed you are to hear these things? There are people in the world who would do anything to be able to hear people opening up the word of God and explaining it to them. And you do get to hear that. And do you recognize what a responsibility that means you have? How terrible it is in the sight of God when people reject the one he so kindly sent, his son, the Lord Jesus, the priest-king, and who has been freely offered to you. So whoever we are, friends, the call of this passage is this, to hear of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the priest-king. Will you hear of his greatness and trust and worship him? And secondly, and as I say, our remaining points will be briefer, hear of the judgment of the Lord Jesus, the priest-king. Hear of the judgment of the Lord Jesus, the priest-king. In verse 5, David now turns to speak to the Lord, the Father. And he speaks to him about the Lord Jesus, his son, who's sat down at his right hand. And he says, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The day is coming, friends, when the Lord Jesus will show his authority over this world by destroying his enemies across all the earth. Now, if you were with us last time, you may remember that we saw, looking at verses 2 and 3, and understanding that in the light of the rest of the scriptures, that a key part of the present reign of the Lord Jesus over the earth from the right-hand side of the Father in heaven is this: he is reigning in such a way as to draw people to himself in willing service. As some of us saw this morning, when he ascended to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And what was to be and has been the result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? The spread of the gospel across the nations, with many people being drawn to Christ. And that worldwide success of the gospel, that drawing of many people from the nations to the Lord, is foretold time and time again in Scripture. Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. New Testament, Revelation chapter 7, and verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And friends, we must be clear on this. There are some theological frameworks that Christians have taught, I know what it is to be influenced by them myself, that seem to have little, or dare I say it, even no place for passages of Scripture like this, only emphasising the more negative sounding verses of Scripture. Sometimes I would argue taking them out of context. We mustn't let one-sided theological frameworks we've been taught, or in some cases our temperaments, lead us to be negative about the spread of the gospel. Friends, even to this day, millions of people across the world are being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also, isn't there in Scripture, a clear expectation of great opposition in this age to the gospel, to Christ and his people, such as we see to this day, and we see in our land very much often in this day. We're told, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So alongside gospel growth, Scripture leads us to expect great hostility to the Lord and the gospel. To extend the illustration that many of you are familiar with that the Lord Jesus uses in Matthew 13, there's a man who sows the gospel seed on the ground and it starts to grow a crop of wheat. And so the enemy comes in and sows weeds on the ground and they start to grow. To extend, if I may, Christ's illustration, well, the weeds try to attack the good crop that's growing, don't they? As priest King Jesus reigns, by his Spirit drawing many people from across the world to himself, the gospel faces great opposition from enemies of Christ. And often the greater the growth of Christ's church, the greater the opposition. And often in the context of increased opposition, the church grows further as God grants great boldness to his people. In the Bible, one example of that is Acts 8, where persecution led to a great spread of the gospel. In the 20th century, it was true in places like China. Mao's expulsion of the foreign missionaries and the repression of Chinese Christians became, in God's hand, fertile soil for the rapid growth of the gospel. So, friends, we should expect in this age both gospel growth and opposition from the enemies of Christ, who remain ever active under his great enemy, the devil. Gospel growth and opposition to the gospel. Do you expect both of these things? But ultimately, those enemies of Christ will be destroyed. Verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." That the kings and all people who submit trustingly to the Lord Jesus, well, they'll be saved. But all who reject the Lord Jesus will be shattered, slain, judged, brought to ruin. At the present time, as the Lord Jesus reigns around the world, there is both gospel growth and gospel opposition. And then when he returns, he will bring deliverance to all of his oppressed people. and all who've rejected him will be cast into eternal ruin. As the man in that parable of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 says, Matthew 13 verse 30, at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Friends, what great news this is for Christians around the world who face severe opposition. What great this news this is for Christians locked up for decades in Eritrea in shipping containers simply because they hold fast to Christ's name. What great news this deliverance and judgment is for the Christians in the cages, in the prison camps in North Korea. Friends, the news of Christ's deliverance, what great news is it for those who've simply known ongoing abuse and ridicule year on year and after year by family members or work colleagues who hate the gospel? How truly great that day will be for such people, for all of us who belong to Christ. But if you've not come to Christ, you need to realise this, don't you, that unless you repent of your sins, unless you turn back to God and cry out to him for mercy and trust in Christ as your saviour, well, you will be on the wrong side of that judgment. When the Lord Jesus executes judgment among the nations, you will not escape unless before that day you have already fled to the Lord Jesus. So once again I plead with you, and the Lord speaks through his word, come to him, return to God, put your trust for life and eternity into the safe hands of the Lord Jesus, and show that trust by giving your life to living his ways. Will you do that? Hear of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the priest king. Hear of the judgment of the Lord Jesus, the priest king. Thirdly, finally, very briefly, hear of how God sustained the Lord Jesus, the priest king. What a great mission God has given the Lord Jesus according to this psalm. And remember, he's given it to his son as the God-man. The Lord Jesus came into the world, didn't he, as a human baby. He came to live as a true human being. Apart from the fact he had no sin, he had all the weaknesses and frailties that are common to man. And as he went about his ministry, he faced much opposition, didn't he? Opposition from the devil himself and from those the devil used. Think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of the teachers of the law. And friends, we mustn't underestimate how hard the Lord Jesus must have found that at times. He wasn't some sort of superman devoid of ordinary human feelings. But as he went about that so hard mission that led ultimately to the cross, his father provided all that was needed to help him. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I don't know how warm you're feeling. I'm benefiting a little bit from the draft there. I've also benefited, I think it was Will today, who got me the water. I'm very grateful for those who provide water. Because if you've got a hard task to do and it's hot and you're struggling and your head is bowed, well, what do you need? You need a big amount of nice, cool water to drink, don't you? That helps you, doesn't it? Your head that was bowed under all the heat and all the strain, now it's lifted up. And as the Lord Jesus came to carry out this hard mission that his father had given him, God provided for him all the water, all the resources needed to be able to carry out his task faithfully. He will drink from the brook, by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. And principally, of course, God provided the Holy Spirit, who was Christ's constant companion as he carried out his mission on earth. At times he also sent angels, didn't he, to strengthen the Lord Jesus, especially at times when he was tempted. Mark 1 verse 11, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. And some of us last Sunday morning saw how when Christ was in the agony of Gethsemane, looking ahead to when he'd have to drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross in order to bring about our salvation, what did God do? He sent him an angel to strengthen him. God provided what the Lord Jesus needed. And then as he ascended to heaven, he asked the Father, as some of us saw this morning, and the Father gave to him the Holy Spirit to pour out in a new way, that the Lord Jesus might carry out his ongoing mission of calling people to himself from all the nations of the world. God provided for his son all that he needed to carry out the mission he'd been given. What am I saying? I'm saying that the fulfillment of this psalm was never in doubt. The Lord Jesus was always going to be able, as the God-man priest-king, to do the work on earth he'd been given to do. And now to continue from heaven his work of saving all of his people from across the nations, and ultimately to bring down his enemies to eternal ruin. Because all of the water from the brook, all that was needed to sustain him, all of the resources he needed to be successful in his mission, he has received in abundance from his Father. So the Lord Jesus will ever be the perfect priest-king of his people. Nothing will stop that. The Lord Jesus will bring down his enemies. He's not going to get too tired to be able to do that. So what joy and confidence we can have if we belong to him. But what fear you should have if you still oppose him. So Christian believers, will you rejoice again this evening at the great blessing of being new covenant believers, being those who are represented at the throne of heaven by your great high priest king, the Lord Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for you? And will you gladly make use of the access to God on his throne that Christ has brought you? How blessed we are in Christ. But if you've not come to Christ, will you again see the seriousness of the situation? If you haven't come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross, you're missing out on the great blessing that God freely offers you in Christ his Son. But you also still face that judgment on that day when he executes judgment among the nations. Isn't your need clear? Come to the Lord Jesus, who offers salvation freely to you, who offers to be your priest and king if only you will return to God and put your trust in him. Isn't that your need? Will you come to him? Nothing can be more important. Nothing can be more wonderful. Well, may God help each one of us to respond rightly to his word, to his glory.